go ahead, that's what I was getting at. If you would, go ahead and turn to Ephesians. If you haven't already, probably have. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 to 32. And as we come to what will indeed be the final installment of our series, I do just want to briefly recap the entire series and just the main points that we've heard thus far as we're seeking to apply these things that we've heard over the last 3 weeks and bring them to bear in some real practical how this all is going to work out, Lord willing, in our lives. And so in part one, you may remember at the beginning, we got the critical reminder that not only in all aspects of godliness, but in particular as it comes to this duty to put away bitterness, to put on kindness and tenderheartedness, and to forgive as God forgives, we are to be dependently diligent. We are to diligently strive to put away bitterness, to put on kindness and tenderheartedness, and to forgive as God forgives, and yet we are totally dependent on the influence and the grace of the Holy Spirit to do so. This is not something we can do of our own strength. And then second, concerning one of the, if not the, main enemy of this whole issue of forgiveness and reconciliation, as we saw, is the root of bitterness. And as we saw, bitterness denotes that irritable state of mind that keeps one in a perpetual spirit of enmity and inclines them to harsh and uncharitable thoughts and deeds toward another, and thereby makes one sour, crabby, and off-putting in their demeanor toward one another. And you may remember just how dangerous this root is, not only destroying spiritual health, but destroying bodily health. And one thing I did not mention at the time, but just to mention now, this is a deceptive sin. Proverbs 26:24 says, "He who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself." And so you see, we can be bitter and yet say that we're not bitter. And that may be true, but it may also just be what a bitter person would say. And so we must be aware of the dangers and the deceptive nature of the root of bitterness. And yet, as we saw, the remedy to this enemy of forgiveness is dispositional forgiveness, right? Which, as we saw, as we learned, is a unilateral, unconditional act of free grace wherein the offended puts away all bitterness and malicious anger toward their offender, commits vengeance and justice to God, and in kindness compassionately resolves upon the sinner's repentance to grant transactional, relational forgiveness and to be thereby reconciled to his offender. And we saw two critical qualifications concerning the doctrine of dispositional forgiveness. One, it in no way negates the biblical command to go and to be reconciled through transactional forgiveness, and dispositional forgiveness in no way reconciles you to a brother or sister in Christ, relationally speaking. And then in part two, we learned that God does not deal in dispositional forgiveness, because as we saw defined, dispositional forgiveness involves putting away our own sin and in committing vengeance to God, two things that God cannot and indeed does not need to do. Rather, what we saw is that the kind of forgiveness God deals in is transactional, relational forgiveness, which, as we saw, is a bilateral as opposed to a unilateral, conditional, a bilateral conditional act of free grace, wherein the offended, upon the repentance of the offender, declares and promises that he will no longer hold the sinner's offense against him, nor treat him as one who has sinned against him, and is thereby reconciled to his offender. And then we saw the divine pattern of this kind of forgiveness, you remember. An unconditional determination to forgive. Unconditional preparation and procurement for forgiveness. Unconditional willingness and readiness to forgive. Unconditional offer of forgiveness. Conditional grant of forgiveness. True reconciliation by forgiveness. And occasional subsequent and specified consequences after forgiveness. And then we saw the critical distinction between God's judicial and his parental or fatherly forgiveness. And though, as we saw, this is a doctrinal distinction to make, and is critical experientially for our own understanding of God's forgiveness in our own lives, yet what we did see is that nevertheless, though distinct, both judicial and parental forgiveness from God both consists of the same basic elements and follow the same basic pattern. And then in part three, then, we looked at our imitation of the divine pattern and saw that therefore, looking at the divine pattern and the fact that we are called to mirror that pattern, that we then are to unconditionally determine to forgive, unconditionally prepare to forgive, unconditionally be willing and ready to forgive. And we saw that it's dispositional forgiveness that enables us to do these first three parts of the pattern. And then fourth, to unconditionally make concrete our readiness by offering forgiveness. And then we, like our God and Father, are to conditionally grant forgiveness upon the repentance of the sinner against us. And then we are to, in truth, be reconciled by said forgiveness. And then there is also, as we saw, room for occasional, subsequent, and specified consequences. And just a quick note that I haven't clarified up to now. Specified consequences, I think, is key for us to understand in this. We see that when God brings consequences after forgiveness, they're specified. And then we are to imitate that. As we said, the examples we use, if somebody steals $1,000 for you, you forgive the sin but require the money back. That's the consequence, and it's specified. Or if there's a sex offender in here, and by the grace of God, he's forgiven, and yet we assign, like a deacon or an elder, to be with this person, like forever forth, that's a specified consequence. And this does not keep the offender then in total secrecy as to what's going on. This isn't us, you know, pretending that we're imposing continually these consequences that we have never specified. That is not the divine pattern. And so they're specified, limited, and imposed at that point, and they're done. Okay, they're done. After that, we learned then, after our imitation, that the gospel is not only the pattern of our forgiveness, but it is indeed the enabling and the motivating power of our forgiveness. And then finally, we began to unpack our implementation of the divine pattern by asking and answering the question, when are we supposed to go and tell and tentatively rebuke? And as we saw, the answer to that question is that God calls you to address every clear sin committed against you by a brother or sister in Christ that you are able to address. And now this morning we're going to seek to bring all of this to bear. Not that a lot of it may be talked about, but that as we have this doctrine in our heads, we just see, as words are mentioned or as things are mentioned, we see these things and how they come into play in a day-to-day type situation. So we're going to see practically and unpack the practical how-to of this whole matter of biblical forgiveness. So with that recap in mind, let us hear once more the Word of God from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. And we've heard this word four times, but it is a living word, the living word. So may it pierce us as it ever has. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. This is the reading of God's Word. Starting off this morning, I don't know if any of you had an opportunity or even the desire to listen to that lecture from Stuart Scott that we sent out to the congregation, where he gives that lecture on what does love cover and addresses in much more detail the reason why we are to confront every clear sin against us. But one of the most important points to grasp from that lecture, and that we need to grasp from the Scriptures, is that love manifests itself in different ways. Love manifests itself in different ways. And he appealed to 1 Thessalonians 5:14 as an illustration and or example of this fact. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." So you see that in some situations, love manifests itself as admonishment of the unruly. In others, love manifests itself as comfort to the faint-hearted, or perhaps as upholding or lifting up of the weak. And it always manifests itself in patience with all. So it's key to understand that love is not to be equated with any one of its manifestations, right? We don't go around just admonishing everyone, regardless of situation, saying, "Well, it's just because I love you." And nor would it be right to comfort the unruly. That would not be loving. After they repent or at a certain stance, yes, you do need to comfort them. But he says preeminently you need to first at least warn them. The most loving thing you can do with an unruly person is to warn them, and then, yes, certainly bring the comfort of the gospel, but unruliness first. And so it's important to see that love is to be manifested differently according to different circumstances. And therefore, it's critical for us to grasp in this whole business of forgiveness and reconciliation that when we are called in Matthew 18:15, in Luke 17:3, to go and show, or to go and tentatively rebuke one who has sinned against us, that is how we manifest love. Okay, that is loving, if we go to one who has sinned against us and show them their sin. We can do it in an unloving way, certainly, but objectively speaking, it is an act of love to go and to show. And that's not just seen from the fact that love manifests itself in different ways, but it is the explicit and express teaching of numerous other places in the Scriptures. Leviticus 19:17-18. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." Okay, don't hate, but what? "You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. So not merely better than hate, better than love carefully concealed. You see, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And then to remind you again, James 5, 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. You can think also of Galatians 6, 1, if you see a brother or sister overtaken in sins. The loving thing to do is to restore them, to seek to restore them. And so we see then that when we are sinned against, when we see a brother or sister in sin, and in particular, when that sin has been committed against us, the way to love them and the way to glorify our Father in heaven is to go and show and tentatively rebuke. And that's critical. We cannot think that it is ever hateful to go. No, the scriptures are clear on this, as I hope that we saw last time. It doesn't mean that it's easy, right? In our sin, we want nothing to do with addressing our own sin, and we want nothing to do with rightly addressing the sins of others. We may well want to address the sins of others, but what we don't want is to address them lovingly and biblically. And this is where we're going to have a little drawing time. If you would look in your bulletin insert, you'll see a place that's blank for a conflict resolution graph. It may be good for you to draw it yourself and help it to burn in your mind, but honestly, it has to do with technological inefficiency on my part of why I couldn't provide this graph for you. This graph is one that's used by our biblical counseling professor, Keith Evans, in class. He teaches this graph, and he uses it in the counseling room as he's dealing with couples or people in conflict. And so let us draw this graph. Essentially, what we're going to end up having is a cross-shaped graph. So if you will, if you want to draw it or just picture in your head, I don't care. You're not going to hurt my feelings if I see one later and there's not a drawing on it. But let's draw a horizontal line with arrows at each end. So we're kind of picturing a graph here. Horizontal arrows, or a line with arrows at each end. And then after you get that, draw an up and down north-south line with arrows at each end. And so you, what you should have is, like you have on a map or something, something that looks like a north-south-east-west kind of deal. And then at the west end, I'm going to try and do this backwards so it looks good for you, so I may get confused. But at the west end, let's say, of your graph, let us write engagement or engage. And then at the east end of your graph, which would be on the right hand side of your arrow, write disengage. Disengage. So we've got engage and disengage on our horizontal line. And then on our north south line, let us write at the top selfish. Selfish. And then at the bottom, on the south side of our vertical line, at the bottom by the arrow, write selfless. Selfless. So we should have a north, south, east, west looking thing with engage, disengage, selfish, and selfless. And now let's fill that in. Let's fill in each quadrant, if you will. So for the engage and selfish quadrant, so that's going to be your northwest quadrant. Right? Fight to win. Fight to win. And then in the northeast quadrant, so your top right, with selfish disengagement, right? Withdraw. Withdraw. And then for now, we're only going to fill in the bottom southeast quadrant. So your bottom right quadrant is yield. Yield. Now let's say something about briefly each one of these things. So there are those who rightfully see the need to engage. They do engage, and yet they do so for selfish reasons. These are those who fight to win. They are not engaging. They are not going to battle because they love the other person and because they love God. They're going to battle because they seek revenge and they want to win the fight. And this is a form of hate. This is a form of hate, fighting to win. Then there are others of us who do not engage as we ought. And the reason why we do so is for selfish reasons. We just flat do not want to deal with conflict. It's tough, it's messy, and we just want to ignore it and hope that the issue takes care of itself. Right? This is the attitude that just wants to sweep things under the rug. But we see as these things build up, eventually the rug's not big enough anymore. And there are spiritual landmines laying all over our house. We go about life tripping into conflicts that we would not otherwise if we would deal with them, and yet in our sin we still want to pretend as if our spiritual house is not a mess and is not causing us to stumble, stumble, stumble. We're those that withdraw. And then there are those who are rightfully selfless in conflict, and yet they are disengagers. They disengage, you see. These people, they are looking to the other person, but wrongfully, they are not wanting to offend or to hurt the person who just, or that's not a wrong thing, but this is their desire in not approaching the person. They don't want to hurt or offend the person who has just hurt and offended them. And they think that any sort of addressing will necessarily hurt or offend. And so they yield. And they just bottle it up. And they just hold it all in. But again, both of these forms of disengagement are forms of hatred. They're forms of hatred, you see. They are not loving. One, the selfless disengagement certainly is a subtle, more soft form of hate, but it's allowing someone to stay in their sin. It's hating yourself by letting anger build up, which will likely blow up and or either possibly cause physical harm to yourself. And so both of these forms of disengagement, we have to say, objectively, are forms of hatred. And so then, rather than fighting to win, rather than withdrawing, and rather than yielding, we are to move toward our brother or sister with loving resolve. And that is the selfless engagement quadrant. Loving resolve. When we are sinned against, we are to put our gloves down, to be willing to take blows and to march toward the one who has sinned against us. We are to move forward with loving resolve. And we're not only commanded to do this? In Matthew 5, Matthew 18, Luke 17, all of the passages we've looked at, we're not only commanded to do this, but again, this is the divine pattern and the divine example. Your God pursues you. He has pursued you, and He relentlessly and tirelessly pursues you. He does not withdraw. He does not fight to win. He does not yield and just let you sit and wallow in your sin. But He pursues you in love, seeking to win you back to Himself. This is what your Father in heaven does. And thus, this is what we are to do if we are to imitate our Father and to love one another as He has loved us. He teaches us. He rebukes us. He corrects us. He instructs us in righteousness. He moves forward toward us with loving resolve. And beloved, I just have to say, in this as well, the only way we can do this is in Christ and by the Spirit. But we're only going to do this as well if we're thinking right. And what I mean by that is this. If anything other than a desire to glorify God and to be pleasing in His sight is our chief end, no matter if it's a good end, but even if, I mean, if it's ourselves, if it's releasing ourselves from pain, I'm going to do this so I can release myself, or it's, I love my brother or sister so much, but all you ever seem to talk and care about is fixing that relationship, and there's no vertical acknowledgement, it is likely only a matter of time before you're going to fail. It is only an utter and absolute commitment to pleasing God that is the lasting desire, or the lasting aim, rather, that will hold everything together, that will consistently motivate us to do what we ought to do. Meaning then, in the midst of conflict over sin, you must always be asking yourselves questions like, what does God want? It doesn't matter ultimately what I want, what my brother or sister wants, what the pastor wants, what my friend wants. Your concern must be, what does God want? What would be pleasing in this moment, in this situation, in God's eyes? What would glorify my God in the midst of this situation? Am I willing to obey God for His sake alone? Purely, no other reason whatsoever. Am I willing to obey God without any regard for my own benefit or hurt? Again, I'm not to ultimately be motivated by the fact that if I reconcile, my life will be a little better. Nor am I to be motivated, or rather scared off, prevented by the fact that I may attempt to reconcile and may get shut down, and that may hurt. Without any regard to our own benefit or hurt, are you willing to obey God? Or in my sin, am I going to shut my ears, to harden my heart, to disobey my God and Savior, and to hate my neighbor? Point blank, that's what it comes down to. Regardless of all the complexities, and many of those can be legitimate, contextual things that we have to deal with. But flatly, it comes down to, will we trust and obey, or will we not? So you have to ask, what will it be for me? Now, We're going to transition into the process. And you can see this again kind of lined out in basic bullet points on your handout and your bulletin there. So we have to assume, we're assuming again, that by the grace of God, you have been persuaded that you need to address sin, especially sin that has been committed against you, that you must go in His strength. You must go. We need to ask, how then do we do it? How then should we do it? And so let's imagine at this point then, obviously we're dependent to get going, that an offense has occurred. There has to be an offense. So you can put yourself in this imaginary situation. An offense has occurred. It doesn't matter at this point if it's an actual sin or not. All that matters at this point is that you have been offended in some way by something a brother or sister has done. Okay? And so just to point out, at this point, this is where cuts in the sermon were made. We're not addressing this morning the issue of going about confronting brothers and sisters who are sinning. Kind of out there, you see it, but not against you, you just see it. Certainly we can argue theologically about any sin I see is a sin against me because it affects... We're talking about direct, interpersonal, relational sins that bring enmity between you and a brother or sister, okay? It's a good topic to talk about, would love to talk about it, but we'll have to do that another time. Also, we're not going to directly deal with dealing with sins that you are not totally able to follow everything out. Again, if the person's dead, you can't contact them. They're in another church and you can only go so far. Again, this is where dispositional forgiveness comes in. Go back to the sermon on that. We just can't deal with it this morning. Also, we're not going to address what to do when an unbeliever sins against you. Again, a good topic. There would be some distinctions to be made with that, certainly. But we're dealing very specifically this morning about what to do when you perceive a brother or sister in Christ to have sinned against you, and you are genuinely able to address the sin. So, an offense has occurred. Step one is overlook it. Step one is overlook it. If it's not some grievous physical threat, if it's not something like adultery, if it's not something like outright theft, we're talking ordinary relational sins of the type that we saw in Ephesians 4:31, sins of anger, sins of speech, the common kinds of sins that we commit against one another in our lives with one another, the first step is to overlook it. But I hope you remember what we mean by overlooking, which is letting it pass by with patience. Letting it pass by with patience. So you are not overlooking in the sense of ignoring it with a commitment to never address it. Rather, you are in the moment ignoring the sin, letting it pass by, so that at a later point you can more lovingly and appropriately address the sin. Okay? You will fail in this. I will fail in this. We will respond impulsively and angrily. But generally speaking, there are exceptions. If you could deal with something rightly as you get better at this, as we get better at this. But generally speaking, we want to initially let it pass by in patience. And this is something we need to commit to beforehand. Again, this gets into one of those paradigm shift things where we need to make these prior commitments. You probably heard the saying that failing to plan is planning to fail. And so if we do not plan to deal rightly with sin, We have no business wondering why we're horrible at dealing with it. Okay? And just to say, this call to overlook is not in any way against the call to not unnecessarily delay. This is not an example of sinful unnecessarily delay, but is rather an example of righteous necessary delay in order to deal with the sin more lovingly and more appropriately. And so how you could do this could take different forms. In the moment, you could just flat ignore it, let the sin pass by, and commit to coming to it at a later time. But the better approach would be something like this. You come into the presence of your spouse or a brother or sister. They sin against you, okay, or you perceive them to. They're angry, they're not right. Rather than even ignoring, you could say, "Honey, brother, sister, what's wrong? Or you seem to be upset. Can I help out? Can I help you in some way?" And this response may, in and of itself, bring resolution to the issue right then and there, because you've put your gloves down. As soon as you were sinned against, you could have went gloves up and entered the fight and began to fight to win. Or you could have withdrawn totally with no care of ever addressing it. But instead, you've gloves down and you've moved forward, seeking in love to see if there's any way you can genuinely help this brother or sister who is in sin, at least so far as you can tell at the moment. Okay? And this may well just move them to repentance. The fact that you have moved in may soften the heart. But let's say that it doesn't. You continue in the conversation, but there has been no acknowledgement, no repentance of sin. At this point, this is when we go into the real overlook period that we'll call the period of delay. The period of delay. And as we'll see later, this whole thing could happen in the matter of minutes, but we're going to walk through it, okay? What do you do during the delay period? And this is perhaps the most crucial thing to get right, what you do in this overlooking period. And the first thing you need to do, right, is to examine yourself. You go, you delay, you get away, and you examine yourself. You ask, "Did I sin against them? Did I do anything to provoke them to sin against me?" And this may not justify, it would never justify an actual sin against you, but still, did I do anything that could have provoked this sin? My tone of voice or whatever. You could ask, "Have I? And if so, have I contributed in any way to this conflict?" And then, depending on circumstances, it may be helpful, if you get the vibe that this could be some ongoing issue, to make what's called a log list. To literally get out a piece of paper or your phone and to jot down or write down a list of potential logs in your own eye. To get these things out of your head so that you can see clearly to possibly address the log that may in fact be in your own eye. Okay, so you must first examine yourself. It's good for your own soul as well, and humbling rather, in this, to point the word at yourself first. Next, commit yourself to applying the ninth commandment. Applying the ninth commandment. Ask yourself, "How can I think the best of them in this situation?" Force yourself to think well of that person who just potentially sinned against you. How can you paint this situation in the best possible light without twisting or abusing it? But how can you shed the best possible light on what just occurred? You must ask, is it possible that I may have misunderstood what was said or done. And I hope we all realize that we are fallen and finite creatures and therefore must admit the possibility that we misunderstood something that was said or done. That has to be possible. Also, we must ask, are there any possible circumstances that could have contributed to this perceived sin that was committed against me? Again, this will never justify the sin, but we all know what it's like. Okay, we've been asked by a spouse or friend to do something. A day's gone by. You're doing something out in the shed or in the kitchen or whatever. You smack your finger with a hammer. You burn yourself on the oven. And right at that minute, your spouse comes around the corner and says, "Hey, have you taken the trash out yet that I asked you to take out yesterday?" Explosion. And that doesn't justify the sin. But we've all been there. And thus we know, and thus we ought to be moved with pity, and we need to ask, is it possible that something could have provoked them to act like this? It doesn't justify it, but it will soften in how we deal with it. And again, we have to admit that it has to be possible, because we're not all seeing and all knowing. We don't know what may have happened right before we came around the corner, you see. These are all questions aimed at helping us to apply the ninth commandment and to reflect upon the situation in the best light that we can. We need to ask, are they sick? Are they sick? Are they pregnant? Are they stressed at work? Are they immature? You know, are they a six-year-old child? Okay, we shouldn't treat a six-year-old child as we treat a 16-year-old or a 36-year-old. Okay, there are issues that we need to deal with, okay, and need to be honest with, and these should, again, have a humbling effect. These are means of preparing our heart to deal lovingly, in loving resolve, with sin committed against us. So next, having examined yourself and having applied the ninth commandment, you need to ask, am I clear that a clear sin has been committed against me? And this really isn't as hard as it sounds. This is not very hard. Question 14, shorter catechism. What is sin? Sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. Sin is any clear violation of the law of God. That's it. It's simple, really. And in order to help you with that, make it an exercise to be able to attach that sin with a scripture reference. Okay? Attach that sin to a scripture reference. And again, if it's clear, and assuming that you're growing in knowledge of the Bible, it shouldn't be hard. But if we need help in this, and we often do, I need help, I break out, and you should break out your copy of the larger catechism. And if you can't off top already connect this sin with one of the Ten Commandments, that's probably an indicator it wasn't a sin. But if you can at least connect it with one of the ten, you open up, you look at the duties required, the sins forbidden under said commandment, and you should be able to find the sin that was committed against you. And the good thing is there's always going to be a scripture reference with that. Okay? And if you can't do so, again, it's probably an indicator that this may well have not been a sin committed against you. Okay? So we need to come to clarity. Was this a clear violation of the law of God? Also, we need to remember things like kinds and degrees of sin, right? Remember these from CE. Was this a sin of ignorance? A sin against knowledge? Was this an unintentional sin? Was this an intentional sin? Was this against a weightier matter of the law or a less weighty matter of the law? Was this sin committed in front of other people? Was it committed in front of all of our children? Or just against me privately? Was this sin committed on the Lord's Day or on a Monday? These things play into how we would address the sin. Okay? Now, if after this exercise of asking and answering this question, we cannot come to clarity on the issue, we can't say this is a clear sin against me, then in your conscience, we have to say that you are not bound, if you will, commanded to address the sin. Again, we said this could be because of ignorance, in the sense that you actually would be unintentionally sinning by not addressing it because you should have. But insofar as you can know with a clear conscience before God, you can know that you are not disobeying a command because you know and you've done your due diligence and the issue hasn't passed the standard. Okay? You cannot come to discernment that it was a clear violation of the law of God. Now you may still choose to probe the issue, to discern, to go and ask, as we'll see, and if you so choose to do, you'll simply essentially follow out the rest of the pattern. But if it's not a clear sin, then you are not commanded to go. And it's also quite possible that actually, indeed, it wasn't a sin at all. Actually, what it is, whatever the action or whatever the words were, though they were offensive to you, that's all that they were. That's all that they were. The person didn't mean anything by it. The person doesn't have this pattern of behavior. It's just, for whatever reason, you took something the wrong way. It could be a weakness, you know. You're on a time schedule. You had a meeting with somebody. They roll in 10 minutes late. But little did you know, they left their phone at home. They took the wrong way. They got spun around. You're angry. You're offended that they would disrespect your time like that. But please answer the question, how did they sin against you in that moment? And the answer is that they didn't. They didn't. It was offensive. It was displeasing. But it wasn't sin, you see. So if it doesn't pass the standard, there is not a command to go. But let's say you have examined yourself, you have applied the ninth commandment, and you have concluded that a clear sin has been committed against you by a brother or sister in Christ. The next thing to do, again, this is a commitment issue. As we've seen with the putting off and putting on stuff, commitments take practice to make them habitual. But nevertheless, you must commit to attack the problem and not the person. Attack the problem and not the person. If you want some more words on that, go back and listen to part one. Next, you must pray. And again, these can be Nehemiah-type prayers. Lord, help me. And Lord, help the brother or sister that I'm going to confront. This does not have to be long and drawn out. But you're praying for the grace to forgive, the grace to put away anger and bitterness, and praying that the Lord would open the heart and the ears of whoever you must go and confront. And then having committed to attack the problem and not the person, having prayed for them and for you, next comes dispositional forgiveness. And again, go back to part one if you want help, aids within the moment getting to a heart position of dispositional forgiveness. There were some aids given towards the end of the sermon toward that end. And then next, determine the time and the place that you will address the sin. Determine the time and the place that you will address the sin. If you sense the person is still angry, determine to wait 2 hours or whatever. Determine to wait until a later time to let things cool off for both you and for they. Also, depending on the sin, you may need to wait until you have adequate time to address it. If you're going out the door to work, or you're going out the door to the store, or whatever, and you must go, and there's sin committed, frankly, in most instances, that ain't the time. You don't have time to address it adequately and properly. so you address it later. You commit to addressing it later. And then also, in the vast majority of cases, it's going to be ideal to plan a private setting. To plan a private setting. Generally speaking, unhelpful to put people on blast for their sins publicly. And then lastly, during the delay, and this is critical. Okay, this is critical. Plan your words. Plan your words. Conflict resolution, as so many of us know, is delicate and so easy to pour gas on the fire. If we do not again, if we fail to plan, we are planning to fail. Period. Okay, and so the first thing to plan to do with your words, assuming, because it's generally the case that we've contributed in some way, most likely, in most instances. Some there wouldn't be. But if upon examination you've seen that in some way I provoked to anger, in some way I sinned against, confess before you address. Confess first, you see. This is not only good, again, as it sheds the light on you from the get-go, but it is, typically speaking, going to disarm the person whom you are confronting if you start by confessing your own sin. And remember what makes a good confession. Okay? No qualifiers. No yes but. Or I did this because. This is flat. This is what I did. Be specific. Oh, I sinned against you. No. Tell me how. I was angry. I said this or that. State how you intend to alter your behavior. Next time I'll da 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 da. Ask for forgiveness and then allow time. Then allow time. Don't sit there and stone face somebody until they say forgiveness, because you want it to be genuine. And it takes time. And again, we know this. Forgiveness is commanded, but there's no divine timestamp put upon it. Okay? Other than it cannot be indefinite. Now, next, as far as planning your words, a helpful tip from Ken San in his book, The Peacemaker, on this, in the area of planning your words, commit to using I statements instead of you statements. Commit to using I statements instead of you statements. So instead of, you are so rude, or you are so inconsiderate, or you always speak harshly to me in that way, rather, say something like, I feel hurt when you make fun of me in front of other people. Or I feel hurt when you speak to me in that way. And as a result, I'm finding it difficult to be around you. Or I'm finding it difficult to love you how I know I am called to do. You see, I statements still make clear the sin. They don't hide or cover up the sin. They make clear how and why the issue is important to you and the effect that it has had. But then also, again, it's a disarming tactic. It will soften the person because it's not as boom, boom, boom accusatory in the moment. Also, along with I statements, remember, one of the most effective tools in confrontation is the tentative rebuke, which means that you are addressing, but you are not accusing, okay? Because you may not have had the facts right. Again, you could have misunderstood. And so you ought almost never initially address with accusation until you have come to a clear understanding that you haven't, in fact, misunderstood. Tentative rebuke is key. Again, disarms. Also, related, Questions. Stuart Scott was helpful here. Questions are highly effective at gently but effectively pricking the conscience. Okay? So, could be, again, you've delayed, you sinned against, and now you're going back, right? So, honey, brother, sister, I'm glad you seem to be doing better now, but did I hear you earlier when you said, da, 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 whatever it is? And then, if these do not seem to work, confession, I statements, tentative rebuke, questions, rather than accusations, still do not seem to bring the person to an acknowledgement or confession of their sin, this is when the scripture reference that you connected the sin to is going to come in handy for use. Okay? You could say something like, honey, brother, or sister, you know that God says, da, 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 whatever it is. Okay? So these are ways in which you can plan your words. And this is one of the most critical practices when it comes to being a peacemaker and when it comes to interpersonal conflict resolution. Now, some of you may say, that's a lot of work. Doing all of those steps, how in the world am I going to do that? And again, twofold response. The more you do something, the more efficient you get. The more you do something, the more efficient you get. The more it doesn't become mechanical, this step, that step. It's just organic. It's natural. You do it. It becomes like riding a bike. It becomes like driving. Your knowledge of the scriptures grows, so on and so forth. But then more than that, even again, what does God want? What does God want? That's all that matters. It doesn't matter if you don't want to deal with this, how He calls you to deal with it. It doesn't matter if you think it's a lot of work. Dealing with sin is a lot of work. And you and I are called to it. Okay? And so all that matters is, what does God want? What does God want me to do? I submit to you that this is basically it. Okay. So, you've initially overlooked impatience, assuming it's just an ordinary sin, if you will. You've done your duties during the delay period, and now you must go. Now you must go. And we're hardly going to say anything about this, because I hope you can see, if we've done the critical work during the delay period, going is simply executing. Going is simply executing the plan. It's going forth and speaking the truth in love that we have planned to speak. And obviously, when you go, things aren't always going to go according to plan, but that's no reason not to plan, right? Football teams usually plan their first 10 plays of the game, and then they understand that after that, it's going to be reactionary. Still, you plan. It gets you in a rhythm. It gives you confidence in the situation. You've thought through things. You can go about things in a more controlled manner, and then you can extemporaneously maneuver as the situation demands. But essentially, if you've done your work in the delay period, going is simply executing the plan. Okay? But the scriptures do teach at this point that one of two things is going to happen when you go. One of two ultimate things. Either the person will hear you and repent of their sin and confess to you, or they will not hear you and will not repent. Those essentially are the only two options. Okay? Now, if the person is unrepentant but not totally dismissive, okay, unrepentant but not totally dismissive, then I would simply recommend determining a new time and place. Whether that be 2 days later, whether that be next week when you see them at church, or whatever it is, set a new time and place and determined to go gently to them again. You could say again something like, honey, brother, sister, have you thought anymore about what we talked about 2 days ago, last week, so on and so forth? And be prepared, because simply this is all that's needed to reiterate many of the same points that you may have said the first time. You're seeking to remind and bring these things to bear. Okay? But if and when the person is unrepentant and totally dismissive, okay, of your attempts, at that point, it is time to climb the ladder, if you will, of Matthew 18 and take one another or more with you. If the person is saying, I don't want to talk about it anymore, don't speak to me about that, or they're just stone-faced, they don't want to hear about the issue anymore, at this point, the person has become not only unrepentant, but hardened and dismissive of the situation, and this is the time where you go away from step one and go to step two. But if the person is at least responsive to your attempt, you can remain for a time in step one, seeking over time to win your brother or sister back. Okay? But let's say, by the grace of God, to continue moving forth, that the person does hear you and they do repent. At that point, assuming that you don't need any more time yourself, but again, for sake of illustration, at that point, you are to forgive the person upon their mere words, upon their mere words of confession and repentance. You are not an infallible judge, and you are not perfect yourself, meaning that you are not to only forgive upon your standard of perfect repentance. You are not to seek in that moment to infallibly judge their heart and to ask, is this repentance sincere? Rather, no matter even if it's 70 times, 7 times, upon the mere words of I repent, please forgive me, you are to grant transactional, relational forgiveness. And time will tell, okay? Time may tell that indeed the repentance or the forgiveness, whatever, was not sincere. But you need to understand again, fruit takes time. You cannot judge a root in the moment, okay? You cannot judge a tree in the moment. It takes time. Now, after time, if you've seen bad fruit can only come from a bad root. And then at that point, you can begin to address that root issue. Okay? But in the moment, you forgive upon mere words. And when you grant transactional, relational forgiveness, right, alongside of the definition that we built out of not holding the sins of the person against them, nor treating them as one who has sinned against you, to help flesh out more of what that means, you can remember, and we've talked about these before, the four promises of forgiveness. The four promises of forgiveness. Four things that you are essentially promising to when you grant transactional forgiveness. One, I will not bring this up to myself. Two, I will not bring this up to you. Three, I will not bring this up to anyone else. And four, I will not allow this incident to hinder the maintenance and growth of our reconciled relationship. Okay? The four promises of forgiveness. And another critical point related to forgiveness is understanding that it is both a one-time act and a continual work, if you will. A one-time act and a continual work. In Luke 17:3, when Jesus says, forgive, okay? The word there, the verb, is in the aorist tense, which means the aorist tense in the Greek is essentially the one-time event, snapshot. So you can think of clicking a picture. That's what the verb is getting at. It's boom, I forgive you. It's this one act. Okay? Mark 11:25, when Jesus says forgive, it's a present tense verb, which means that it is to be a continual process. It's to be like a video, like a motion picture, you see. And so forgiveness is both picture and motion picture. Okay? It's a one-time act and a continual work. Okay? And depending on the sin, you won't forget most sins if they're bad enough against you. You're not going to forget them. In a sense, there's very little such thing as forgive and forget. Small sins, you probably will, because you're a finite creature. But big sins, there is no forgiving and forgetting. Rather, what there is forgiveness and continual forgiveness. Continual putting away of bitterness. Continual committing this situation to the Lord. Continual holding to the promises of forgiveness. Okay? One time act and continual process. Because like I said, you're not going to forget. So don't lie to yourself. Or things will involuntarily pop into your head. If you're standing before the Lord and praying and have something against a brother or sister, forgive. That's what Christ calls you to do. And with that, and when those situations happen, and they're going to happen, remember to pray and to love that person. Those are your duties. Okay? Remember this replacement principle we talked about. If you notice a root of bitterness in your heart against someone, commit to praying for that person. Commit to praying for their well-being, and commit to praying that God would bless them. That's a form of loving them. And then second, commit to loving them in word and deed. You must actively seek to show kindness to that person. Okay, and what are you told? Okay, in 1 John 4, I think it's 19. Perfect love casts out fear. Okay, love is the ultimate weed killer. Love is the ultimate expulsive affection. And so try as you might to hold on to a root of bitterness, if you are committed to praying for that person each and every day and committed to going against your will and to actively loving that person, see if you can hold on to that. And I would say that you can't. You can't. God says, commit your ways to me and I will establish your thoughts. You cannot pray for a person. I would venture to say confidently to you, because of God and His Word, you cannot pray for a person consistently in love, and you cannot love that person actively and maintain bitterness in your heart. It won't happen. It won't happen. And just know that if you don't, it is only a matter of time before bitterness will creep back in. You may have truly reconciled for a time. But if you do not, in that transitionary process where there's been reconciliation and now there needs to be relational healing, if there's not prayer and if there's not commitment to good works for this person, it's only a matter of time, because we're still sinners, before a root of bitterness, a new one pops back up. Or perhaps you've just chopped the fruits, you've cleaned up the bitterness tree of your heart, but you haven't attacked the root, and thus the reconciliation will be ruined. It will happen. But let's return to the general process, okay? So you've granted initial transactional relational forgiveness. This one-time act, you've granted it. You've dispositionally forgiven. You've gone. They repent. You, brother, sister, I forgive you. Okay? And no longer are you holding the sin against them, nor treating them as a sinner, and thus you are thereby reconciled to them. You have replaced relational enmity with relational peace. Okay? And as we've said before, reconciliation, understood as the exchange of enmity for peace, is a command. It is a command. It's a tough duty, and yet it ought to be a delightful one, because as we've been singing about, a pleasant thing it is to see when brothers and sisters dwell as one in unity, right? But it is a duty. However, as we've also said before, this is for theological accuracy, though reconciliation as the exchange of enmity for peace is commanded, nevertheless, restoration as the return of the relationship to pre-conflict status, restoration is not commanded. And we are biblically obligated to acknowledge this distinction, at least in some instances, because as we'll see tonight, providentially we'll be looking at divorce tonight. And there is such a thing as lawful divorce, and therefore there is such a thing as not returning a relationship to its pre-conflict status that is not in and of itself sinful. Providentially, again, we'll talk about that tonight. Okay? But, there are some big howevers when it comes to this distinction, because I've said it before, but we haven't unpacked it practically. Okay? And the first is this. The first big however is this. Is that though restoration is not commanded, it is always ideal. Okay? It is always ideal. And we'll see that again tonight when we talk about divorce. To add to that, restoration is not only itself always ideal, but advancement, relational advancement beyond pre-conflict relational status is always the ideal. Okay, it's only sin. Okay, it's only sin. Even in the case of lawful divorce, it's only sin that has prevented such things, even though sometimes with divorce it may be the wise thing we'll see tonight. But again, restoration is ideal, and relational advancement even beyond restoration is ideal. And not only are these both possible, but again, it's the divine pattern. It's the divine pattern, okay? To take you back again and again to the gospel and the pattern of it. God didn't merely reconcile you to himself, okay? And nor did he merely restore you to the relationship status that he had with humanity before the fall. But instead, what God has done is he has advanced that relationship in Christ. He is advancing that relationship in Christ, and he will consummate that advanced relationship in glory and forever. So you see, it's not merely reconciliation, it's not even mere restoration, but advancement beyond. That is the power and the pattern of the gospel. And so again, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the triune God, that is the pattern and the power for everything that we are to be doing in this area of interpersonal conflict resolution. Okay? Now, another thing. We must acknowledge, again, though, that we are nevertheless sinners dealing with sinners in a fallen world. And so relational gains after reconciliation will take time. They will take time. And they may come very slowly. They may come very slowly. And because of this whole issue of sin and time and not knowing when we may be taken from this life, it's quite possible that you won't reach restoration in this life. So let's say you were here with somebody, sin brought you down here, but there's been exchange of enmity for peace, time, okay? And it just may be that even after 40 years, you're only here. But there's been relational advancement, you see. Okay? It may well be the case, though, that you blow past. That you both blow past. And that should be what happens. We're strengthened through dealing with sin with one another. So generally speaking, when it comes to relational advancement, after legitimate reconciliation, time and effort are the main factors. And then one more big however. One more big however is that though reconciliation is commanded and restoration is not commanded, though ideal, it is the case that relational advancement of some degree is a mark, is a fruit, is an evidence of true reconciliation. Okay? And we need to get that. Apart from relational advancement of some degree, regardless of if it reaches restoration or blows past it, apart from relational advancement of some degree, you have no good reason for believing that you have ever actually truly reconciled with a brother or sister. It is a fruit of true reconciliation, you see. Even if there was at one time true reconciliation, whether it be due to a lack to continually forgive, to go out in prayer or love, it doesn't matter. If those have been the case, the reconciliation that was is now ruined. If no relational advancement, no true reconciliation. This is necessary because of the root-fruit connection. A bad root cannot produce good fruit, and bad fruit is evidence of a bad root. Period. Okay, and concerning what relational advancement looks like, again, it's not hard to discern. Let's not pretend that we don't know what this looks like. Okay, you can look at Psalm 51, 11 and 12. Look at how Paul, with John Mark, after they had their issues, how he speaks about John Mark later. And again, look at the gospel. Look at the gospel. Okay? What we can see. Relational advancement will consist of increasing warmth. Not increasing coldness, but increasing warmth. It will consist of increasing presence. Increasing nearness. Not increasing distance, you see. It will consist of increasing joy with. Increasing joy in relationship with the person. It will consist of increasing favor towards the person. It will consist of increasing desire to love and to do good for the person. You see? And the key word with all of those is increasing. Because we really are realists. Like we understand. Again, it takes time. And again, it may never reach. Again, it may look like a stock market where there's some dips. But it will be progressing. There will be discernible increase. And as with any aspect of our sanctification going on, if no fruit, no warrant for claiming there's a root. So this gets at then, we're getting close. This gets at what Robert Jones in his book, Pursuing Peace, referred to as one of the most dangerous mindsets that ruins transacted forgiveness, reconciliation, and their fruit of genuine relational advancement. And it's the mindset of, I forgive you, but I don't want anything to do with you. I forgive you, but I don't want anything to do with you. And while at times we can often experientially relate to this mindset, especially when the sin has been great, let us not fool ourselves. It is unbecoming of Christians. It is nothing close to the pattern of the gospel. Think about it. Jones paints this illustration. Could you imagine the Father speaking to the Son and saying, I'll pardon that sinner. I'll let them into heaven. But once they get here, I want nothing more. I want nothing more to do with them. I will honor my commitment because you died for that person. I will honor my commitment to not condemn them to hell. But once they're here, I don't want to see them. I don't want to talk to them. I want nothing to do with them. Is that the gospel you know? Is that the Father you know? I don't think so. And to have that mindset that wants nothing to do with a brother or sister in Christ and refuses progressive, even if slow and unsteady, relational advancement is to fail to imitate the Father, and it is to walk contrary to the grace of the gospel. So, beloved, if you find yourself in conflict with a brother or sister in Christ, remember from this series, if you get one thing, that the gospel is the pattern, and that the gospel is the power, the enabling and the motivating power for this whole business of forgiveness and reconciliation. And thus you must look to the cross and keep looking and sit there and stare until you're moved. Look to heaven and sit there and stare until you're moved. Preach the gospel to yourself that Christ died for me, the chiefest sinner that I know. And remind yourself that He is bringing you to a glory unimaginable. And so look to the peacemaker. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ and make your chief end in everything you do. What would please Him? How can I please my beloved Savior? And so if you're in conflict, if you find yourself in conflict, and you refuse, or you're struggling to look to Christ, to pray, to seek after a hardened or a softened heart, then you need to be warned that at bare minimum, you're straddling both paths. At minimum, you've got a foot in the path to life and a foot in the path of destruction, which is the path of unrepentance, which is the path of disobedience. And thus, you need to be warned. You are being unruly. And thus, in love, I must warn you to turn from that, to cry out for God to lift your foot and to put it back in the path of life. And if you are outside of Christ this morning, again, turn. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness for dead sinners in Christ. There is forgiveness for forgiven sinners in Christ. And there's strength in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for this fatherly reminder, Lord, from your word, for caring for us so, that you speak to us so. We thank you for the teaching, Lord, the correction, the rebuke, the instruction. And Lord, we just pray. We just pray. All I've done is nothing more than speak sounds into this atmosphere and waste my breath if you do not bless this word to our hearts. If you do not take it, this external word, and by your Spirit apply it internally to our hearts and minds. So we acknowledge our dependence upon you. We confess ourselves as weak, as sinners, O God, and do pray. Do pray that you would stir us up. Lord, you bring, okay? You bring masses to repentance. You turned that wicked city of Nineveh to yourself, at least for a generation, Lord. Massive amounts. You've brought revivals of dead sinners throughout history. It is nothing for you to bring revival in an individual's life. And so I pray, we pray, Lord, bring that revival. It is a miracle, Lord, that only you can do. It is an amazing thing. So we pray that you would do it, that you would use this series in our hearts to help us to be peacemakers, to help us to be a forgiving, forgiven people. Bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.